are possible. Only believe. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. All things are possible now that you're here. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you're here. And all things are possible now that you're here.
Amen. Let's open our Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for our text. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, because I understood as a child, because I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we come reverently and humbly, knowing there's no other way to come, because you are the great sovereign King, you are the all in all, and we are just the dust. And yet, Father, within this dust, there is your seed, your life. And so, Father, we reverently approach thee as our Father, and even greater as our God. And we ask that you would help us, O God, in our study tonight and in the preaching of thy word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I would like to ask Brother Walter. He shared a testimony at his mother's funeral yesterday about her condition toward the end, when she had deep bone cancer and breast cancer and brain cancer. And in talking to Sister Helena, who works with those kind of patients, she said, that's the worst kind of pain. And it's just tremendous, the pain that a person goes through. There is nothing like it. Brother Walter, would you mind coming up and telling us how the Lord touched your mother in that? Continue to pray for the family. She was a believer, so we know she's over there. God bless you, Brother Walter.
I basically just shared the truth yesterday. One thing I shared, I don't think Brother Brian was aware of, is that before he came up to the hospital to meet my mother for the first time, when she first went in with the cancer, this is when she first got her diagnosis, as he mentioned, of cancer of the breast, the spine, and the bone, and I believe it went into her brain. She pretty much was getting things mixed up a lot. She very rarely called me by my name at that point. She called me her brother most of the time, and sometimes, you know, other things. My dad as well, my sister as well. She never got Melissa confused, though. That's what's funny. Never got her confused. But actually, right before Brother Brian came the first time, I mean, she was getting things mixed up. She was throwing blankets, imaginating things. But when he first showed up, see, he never actually saw her to that degree, because when he showed up, she tried her best to come correct. It was actually very peculiar, but he really didn't know that. And when she met him for the first time, and then I don't think he caught it, or my dad or sister, but when the nurse came in, she actually introduced him, and she claimed him as her pastor. She said, this is my pastor. I don't know if he even caught that when she did, but I caught it, that she claimed him as her pastor, and she actually introduced him as her pastor. And then he came and saw her another time as well, and once again, it's funny how she was making herself not do all those things. And when we prayed, she would stop basically hallucinating as much, actually stop hallucinating, and would pray, finish our sentences, finish the scripture, then we're done praying, she would go back to write what she was doing. But her last sunset, that she saw, the in-home hospice nurse came and she just volunteered up and said, you know, the worst cancer that I see is the people that have like the bone and the brain cancer and the pain they're in. And one thing I didn't add yesterday, Brother Brian, is that not only was my mother really not in pain, but the last couple days we let them give her morphine, and actually it really was as much for pain as it was to help with breathing. And it was like, I think she said something like 5 cc's, and if she, we could do 10 cc's. So she was telling us about the people, the pain they go through, and how their head would swell, and they would give them an amount of 40 cc's, and it wouldn't even help. And the pain was agonizing, couldn't take it. So my dad and I sat there and listened to her, and we said, well, that's what she has, the bone and the brain cancer. She made a funny face. She was confused because she had just got done explaining how much pain it is and that it was not even helping to get 40 cc and that their head was hurting so bad. And as a matter of fact, I didn't add this either. A girl I went to high school with, that just came to my work to buy a car, I believe a week or two beforehand, and her sister had this, and the pain was so bad that she was not upset for her passing. They wanted her to go immediately because how bad the pain was. So when we told the nurse that, that's what she has, she kind of almost didn't believe us because she couldn't understand why she was not in pain and how she was only getting like 5 milligrams. And they've seen people with the same thing that had 40. So as selfish as much we didn't want to see her go, we really couldn't say enough how much we appreciate God's mercy. So that's it in a nutshell. Thank you for the opportunity, Brother Brian.
You know what I thought was interesting was because that first time I remember coming, and Walter told me on the phone, he said, well, now when you get here, he said, basically be ready for anything because she's imagining a lot of things. She's not in her mind. She's not recognizing us and blah, blah, blah. You know, just a lot of things were just, I mean, she just wasn't there. And when I walked in the room, right then she just came to. She was very lucid, very understanding. She remembered everything. And then shortly after that, they took her off. You brought her from the hospital to
the hospice.
And then you took her off of all the medications. Is that right? And, you know, she didn't complain about pain. God took care of that for her. And so, you know, I believe that that's... I believe that's John 14:12. Part of it. When the people, when Peter and John walked past the cripple, their shadow touched the cripple got up and walked. So I think we're seeing things, brother, sister, that just keep yourself focused on Him. That's what it's all about. He's here to get us ready. That's the main thing. So tonight we're going to look at part two of the ones to whom He reveals. Because you people, whether you realize it or not, you're a very special people. Millions, in fact, billions of people throughout the world, they can't recognize what you're recognizing. They don't see what you're seeing. They don't have that intimate relationship that you're having. And from questions and answers, first of all, Paul says in Corinthians, he says, you know, now we see through a glass darkly, but then we're going to see face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall I know. Then shall I gnosko. Then shall I have an intimate relationship. Then shall I have an experiential relationship, and I will know even as I am known. From questions and answers, Brother Branham said, please explain 1 Corinthians 13:8-12. Now that the perfect word is restored to the church, are these verses fulfilled? Now, I think I just went through that, didn't I? And when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away with. Paul said, though I speak with tongues of men and angels and I do all those things, but when that which is perfect is come, now, is anything perfect but God? No, sir. Is God the perfect? In the beginning was the, and the congregation says, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word is still God. See, all right. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Again, from questions and answers, earlier in the same sermon, paragraph 27, Brother Branham said, 1 Corinthians 13 says this, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. So all of these little things of jumping up and down like a kid, trying to talk in tongues, and all these other things, when that which is perfect, and we do have today, by God's help, the perfect interpretation of the word with divine vindication, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, but when I become a man, I put away childish things. Now notice verse 12, he says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now it come down to this, if we do not know him, then how will we even be known as he is known? A groom does not make love to himself and say that he knew his wife. It takes two to know. Two to have an experiential relationship. Mary herself said in Luke 1 and 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? In other words, how can I be with child, having known no man in an experiential way? Therefore, I believe this knowing, which is the Greek word gnosko, not only speaks of a mental and rational sort of behavior, but speaks also of a relationship which becomes established through an intimate knowledge or a sharing in something. And this intimate knowledge which he has shared with his bride is himself. The Bible tells us this is the hour that knowledge shall be ever increasing. Daniel 12 and 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the end of time. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. And yet we see even in this message, everyone has computers. Everyone has their ability to look up scriptures and quotes as in no other age. But how many have received an experiential knowledge of him? In other words, a knowing him through experiencing him in the power of his resurrection. Because if they haven't got that kind of relationship with him, that experiential knowledge, then they will be rejected no matter what they claim that they have done for him. In Matthew 7:22, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, that means preached in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. I never gnoskoed you. I never had an intimate experiential relationship with you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. In fact, we're told in 2 Timothy 3 and 5 that at the end time they will not only have a form of godliness, but they will even be denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In verse 7, we are told the reason that they have a form, but deny the experiential power of his resurrection, is because they will be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That gnosko, that intimate experiential relationship, the truth brings with it, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Back when I first began in the ministry, I was 29 years old. And it was 1982, and I had to get as many books as I could from Brother Branham and from the other sages, if you want to call them that, through the ages, Martin Luther, Wesley, and the different ones, to put together the sermons. Today, we all have computers. Everybody almost has a computer, and I've given a full set of Brother Branham's voice to every family in here. So you have it all, and yet, what are we doing with it? Does it sit on the shelf? Or are we having a daily communion with God, who is the Word? Again, we read in Matthew 28:38-39, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You see, the problem is people aren't rejecting outright and saying, no, they're not outright saying, I don't believe the message. I mean, some have fallen away, very few, really. But people are rejecting him by putting the preeminence in self and in the cares of this life and in their own life instead of in him. They will be so caught up into the cares of this life, they're going to miss him. These are not people who outrightly reject by saying no to him. They say no to him by being so preoccupied with other things. From Christ is a mystery, Brother Branham said, why do you hunger, church? Why do you thirst? It's the Father trying to reveal his hidden secrets to you, but you let so many things get it out of you. You let your job. You let your wife. You let your husband. You let your children. You let the cares of the world. You let some pastor. You let somebody else get that out of you when you know that way down in your heart you're thirsting and you're hungry. It's God trying to reveal it to you. See, the revelation, the last day is here. And Brother Branham also said, because they don't know him, they won't know when he leaves the earth. Now, what a sad thing when the Holy Ghost leaves the earth and people are still looking for him to come. What a sad thing when basically the train leaves the station and you miss it by 5 minutes. And there is no train again. And you are doomed for the judgments. In the book of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1 we read, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Now notice he came with a great healing campaign, just like Jesus did at his first coming. He came with healing and then a message followed. They loved the healing, but they turned down the message. And just as Moses came, so are we promised that Elijah ministry to come. And he has come, and they've missed it. Why? Because he didn't come, as Brother Branham often said, the way that they had thought he would come. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And we see the curses are coming upon the earth. But don't we realize that they are not only promised to come, but to overtake? We are seeing the coming on, but I wouldn't want to be here when they overtake. There's no stopping what has already been set in motion. Deuteronomy 28:15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day," excuse me, "that all of these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And then for the next 45 verses or so, it's one curse after another, after another, after another. So we see there's coming a time of great woe, as this world has never seen, but just like it was in the days of Noah, God promised to send forth a message of deliverance. So my question to you this evening is, have you even recognized what he's still here doing? Now, you might look back 50 years ago and say, God sent a prophet, but are you aware what God is doing tonight, this second day of May 2015? Many people, there's 2 million people in the world, and they all claim God sent a prophet, and that prophet left 50 years ago. So what's he doing now? The pillar of fire, Brother Branham said, will remain. It'll lead us to the millennium. What's he doing now? And if not, you're not ready to be taken out of here because you are not positionally placed. And that is how the Jews missed Jesus. They knew he was to come, but when he did come according to Scripture, but not according to their understanding of Scripture, they rejected him because he did not come the way that they thought he would come. So my question to you this evening is this. Are you aware what he has been doing for the last 50 years? Since the prophet went off the scene? Are you aware that the promise of the great judgments is already unveiling before us? As Malachi 4, Isaiah 2, and Isaiah 28 have promised, and they're ready to take place. And because they do not know him in the power of his resurrection, and you say, well, how do I know him in the power of his resurrection? Romans 8, verse 11. He said, if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, that's resurrection, dwell in you, it will also quicken you by his Spirit which dwelleth in you. It'll quicken you. It'll make you alive to what God is doing. So we see they miss it because they are not aware, because they have not known him experientially. They have not experienced him for themselves. They were just depending on someone else to have that experience for them. I'd like to say something, but I think we have some young folks in here that I would need to find better words to say it with. But I'll say this. Can you imagine being married for 50 years? And the only time you had an experiential relationship with your wife was on your wedding night? What kind of a relationship would that be? And he's here. He's been with us at least since 33. Probably in 09. Not 2009, but 1909. When he came down, the pillar of fire came down over the prophet. He's come to woo his bride, but is she wooing back? From expectation, Brother Branson, now God is not known by intellectual faith. God is known by the experience of new birth and only alone. Jesus said, except a man be born again of the Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, any Bible scholar here knows that the word see there does not mean to look with your eyes. It means to understand. You say, well, looking at something or other, you say, well, I just don't see it. You mean that you don't understand it. You're looking right at it. You look with your eyes, but understand with the heart. And that's right. You can't understand it, and no man can know nothing of God until first you're born of the Spirit of God. The Bible said no man can call Jesus Christ only by the Holy Spirit. It's the only thing that you can say, well, I believe he's the Son of God. If you haven't been born again, you're just taking somebody else's word for it. You say, well, the Bible said so. That's right, the Bible's right, but what about you? You say, well, the preacher said so, the preacher's right, but what about you? Mother said so, mother's right, but what about you? It's a personal experience of your own that you've got to be born again or you'll never understand God. People raised up in this message and have no more relationship with God than an inanimate object. Now what Brother Branham just said is as plain as day in 1 Corinthians 2 and 7. And let me just say this. This younger generation, they can all sit at the same table. Instead of looking at each other in the eye, they're texting. What kind of a relationship can you get with a little tablet? I mean, with the person you're texting to. It's not the same as looking them in the eye. How can you have that same relationship with your computers? Do we have that sweet hour of prayer? Are we getting to our knees? Are we emptying out? Are we asking Father to come in and give us that personal relationship? So what you see out there with the kids and texting is what's going on in the message with the tablets and the computers. And we need to get closer to him. Now what Brother Branham said, I mean, there's nothing substitutes for putting your arm around your wife and sitting in front of a fireplace and just enjoying each other's company. You don't even have to say words. It's presence that counts. Presence. 1 Corinthians 2 and 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now notice how to really know him changes your actions. Paul said, had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified him. Now look at Paul. When he was zealous without knowledge, he set out to kill Christians. Yet when he came face to face with his Savior, he knew as he was known. It changed his actions. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, except the spirit of man is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God knows. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that's the man that's not born again, he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So notice the natural man and his characteristics versus the spirit-filled man. The difference lays in what they are able to discern. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Again, we see in John 8:42, Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand? That word is gnosko. Why do you not have an intimate relationship or an understanding of my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words, even because you cannot perceive what I'm saying. Why? Because you don't know him. From Romans 1:27-28, And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in their gnosko, in other words, they didn't want to have that intimate relationship with him, knowing him based on experience. Therefore God gave them over to reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient, and therefore they are turned over to a reprobate mind. You see, they still got a mind, but it's reprobate. It's filled with other things. It's not filled with God. They had no experiential relationship with God because they didn't want it. They put him out of their mind and their life altogether. In Hebrews 10:25-26, he says, Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, the gnosko, therefore there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And you say, oh my, they despised Moses. You know, the King James used the word despise, but it doesn't give the right meaning to the Greek word that was used here, because the English word despise means to regard with contempt, to distaste, to disgust, or disdain, to scorn, or to loathe. And so people who sin willfully think, well, I don't regard the word with contempt. I'm not disgusted with the word. I don't hold it in disdain. I love the word. But the actual Greek word used here was ethetereo, and it means to set aside. By implication, to disesteem. That means to esteem it less than God esteems it, or to value it less than God values it, to neutralize it, or cast off, despise, disannul, frustrate, bring to naught, or reject. And they say, I don't reject the word, but by not doing what it calls for you to do, you are in effect making the word of God of none effect in your life. He gave us the greatest pearl, the great pearl of you know, the great pearl, yeah, without price. I mean, it was just a tremendous thing. What do we do with it? Well, I mean, I'll share a little time with message and with my country music and with my whatever, you know, habits I like to do or whatever hobbies I got to do. You know, I'll get it in there somehow. You're disesteeming God. So actually, we could read this, he that paid no attention to Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Just didn't pay attention to it. And that is what he said that it would be at the end time, just as it was in the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they married, they gave in marriage. They were so full of self and so full of living for now that they did not make ready for what was to come and to escape the judgments that were coming. Because the judgments are on their way. One of these days, it's going to be too late to wake up. The midnight cry has already gone 450 years ago. And people are still slumbering. And then he warns, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. That means a common thing. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if we disbelieve willfully, after we have received this knowledge, there will be no more repentance left. We ought to know what is left for the church after Brother Branham left, because God's prophet said in the church age book, Laodicean Church Age, he said, I still maintain this prediction after 30 years. Because Jesus did not say no man could know the year, month, or week in which his coming was to be completed. So I repeat, I sincerely believe and maintain as a private student of the word and along with divine inspiration that 1977 ought to terminate the world system and usher in the millennium. So we ask ourselves, what has he been doing the last 50 years? Well, he's been terminating the world system. Everything that can be shaken is getting set up for being shaken. Now, many have criticized Brother Branham for this, and many have, who have fallen away want to use this to say, see, he was wrong, and although he said he was not prophesying, he still made a prediction, and he said he was divinely inspired to make this prediction. Don't you know the difference between thus saith the Lord and being divinely inspired? I mean, that's what they say. But these people say those things because they are not aware that those things have already taken place. And that is because they have misinterpreted what Brother Branham said. But his words were very accurate, and they have as well been very accurately fulfilled. His statement speaks of two things. First, the termination of the world systems. And second, an ushering in period before the millennium can arrive. The first one concerns world systems, and there is only one world system that concerns the entire world. It is the financial monetary system in which the world was brought together during World War II at Bretton Woods, New Hampshire, to work out a world banking system for exchange between the nations. Now, the U.S. was a reserve currency since the 1920s, but never in this capacity. It was called the Bretton Woods system, and in it, all nations would be tied to the U.S. dollar, and the U.S. dollar was to be tied to gold. Thus, stability in world currencies could be assured. The Wikipedia states that the Nixon shock was a series of economic measures undertaken by United States President Richard Nixon in 1971, the most significant of which was the unilateral cancellation of the direct convertibility of the United States dollar to gold. While Nixon's action did not formally abolish the existing Bretton Woods system of international finance, financial exchange, the suspension of one of his key components effectively rendered the Bretton Woods system inoperable. While Nixon publicly stated his intention to resume direct convertibility of the dollar after reforms to the Bretton Woods system had been implemented, all attempts at reform proved unsuccessful. By 1973, the Bretton Woods system was replaced de facto by a regime based on free-floating fiat currencies that remain in place to the present day. In 1944, in Bretton Woods, New Hampshire, representatives from 44 nations met to develop a new international monetary system that came to be known as the Bretton Woods system. Conference members had hoped that this new system would ensure exchange rate stability, prevent competitive devaluation, and promote economic growth. It was not until 1958 that the Bretton Woods system became fully operational. Countries now settled with their international accounts in dollars that could be converted to gold at a fixed exchange rate of $35 per ounce, which was redeemable by the U.S. government. Thus, the United States was committed to backing every dollar overseas with gold. Other currencies were fixed to the dollar, and the dollar was pegged to gold. For the first year after World War II, the Bretton Woods system worked well. With the Marshall Plan, Japan and Europe were rebuilding from the war, and countries outside the United States wanted dollars to spend on American goods, cars, steel, machinery, etc. Because the U.S. owned over half of the world's official gold reserves, 574 million ounces at the end of World War II, the system appeared secure. However, from 1950 to 1969, as Germany and Japan recovered, the U.S. share of the world's economic output dropped significantly from 35% to 27%. Furthermore, a negative balance of payments, growing public debt incurred by the Vietnam War and Great Society programs, and monetary inflation by the Federal Reserve caused the dollar to become increasingly overvalued in the 1960s. In France, the Bretton Woods system was called America's exorbitant privilege, as it resulted in an asymmetrical financial system where non-U.S. citizens see themselves supporting American living standards and subsidizing American multinationals. As American economist Barry Eichengreen summarized, it costs only a few cents for the Bureau of Engraving and Printing to produce a $100 bill, but other countries had to pony up $100 of actual goods in order to obtain one. In February 1965, President Charles de Gaulle announced his intention to exchange its U.S. dollar reserves for gold at the official exchange rate. By 1966, non-U.S. central banks held $14 billion, while the United States held $13.2 billion in gold reserves. Of those reserves, only $3.2 billion was able to cover foreign holdings as a reset was covering domestic holdings, as the rest was covering domestic holdings. By 1971, the money supply had increased by 10%. In May of 1971, West Germany left the Bretton Woods system, unwilling to revalue the Deutsche Mark. In the following 3 months, this move strengthened its economy. Simultaneously, the dollar dropped 7.5% against the Deutsche Mark. Other nations began to demand redemption of their dollars for gold. Switzerland redeemed 50 million in July. France acquired 191 million in gold. On August 5th, 1971, the United States Congress released a report recommending devaluation of the dollar in an effort to protect the dollar against foreign price gougers. On August 9th of 1971, as the dollar dropped in value against European currencies, Switzerland left the Bretton Woods system. The pressure began to intensify in the United States to leave Bretton Woods. From 1977 to 1981, the inflation in America hit 50%. Now, you and I remember those days. I think you do, too. But some of you younger people don't remember 1981 because you weren't here. Or you were just little babies. But mortgage rates were at 18%. Can you imagine going out and buying a house today? You get 3%. Mortgage rates were 18%. How could you ever pay it off? Credit cards were even higher than that, 27%, higher than that. This would be considered hyperinflation. By 1978, President Jimmy Carter tried to stabilize the U.S. dollar. He issued what is known as the Carter Bonds. Carter Bonds were a series of treasury bonds issued by the United States in 1978 to prevent the fall of the U.S. dollar. The name comes from the U.S. President Jimmy Carter himself. It was enacted under the Exchange Stabilization Fund. In contrast to typical treasury bonds, which are denominated in U.S. dollars and so did not expose the U.S. government to currency risk, Carter bonds were denominated in West German Deutschmarks and Swiss francs. The U.S. dollar was dead. It has been floating ever since. One part of his prophecy prediction has been fulfilled. Now, let's look at the second part of Brother Brown's statement. Here he said there will be an ushering in period before the millennium can arrive. Since the root word is usher, we must look at what an usher actually does. An usher is a person who meets the people at the door before the drama begins. And the drama is getting ready to hit, brother. It's going to hit the fan. An usher is a person who meets the people at the door before the drama begins and takes each person from the door and then walks them to their pre-assigned seat where they are positionally placed. The Holy Spirit is the fivefold ministry. He is the teacher. He is positionally placing the people. You know what that means? That means we're in the time of adoption. Since Christ is the door and He is the Word, there must come a ministry that will do the same. Therefore, this ushering in period will not be instant, but will require a period of time. The purpose of this period of time was to get the people positionally placed before the millennium could come. In a sermon, Ephesians parallels Joshua, Brother Branham said, now the book of Ephesians, as I was just saying, to my opinion, is one of the greatest books of the New Testament. It leaves us on where Calvinism runs out on one limb and Arminianism runs out on the other limb. But the book of Ephesians draws it together and positionally places the church. Now, I've typed it with Joshua, and if you notice, Israel was brought up out of Egypt, and there's three stages of their journey. One stage was leaving Egypt, the next stage was in the wilderness, and the next stage was in Canaan. Now, his sermon also in paradox, Brother Branham said, but we're supposed to, according to Revelation 10, according to Malachi 4, and St. Luke 22 and 17, and so forth, that there has got to come an Ephesians to this. There is promised it, friends. There must come an Ephesians that the sevenfold mysteries of the Word of God must be unfolded, and it's in the Laodicean age that this takes place. I believe that we're there. I believe we're right in the shadows of the coming of the Son of God. And as Joshua, just before the Ephesians raised up, so did John the Baptist raise up, just before the next Ephesians. So what's he telling us? Look, that ministry of John the Baptist, that ministry of Elijah has come just before the next Ephesians. You see, Jesus was off the scene before the Ephesians. Paul, the pillar of fire, was there. And we're promised another Ephesians. It's predicted here in the scripture. Therefore, I think that we are living in the Ephesians again. Back again. We are promised that what was left off during those seven ages. So we see that there must come another Ephesians, and he says concerning this that Ephesians parallels Joshua because it is positionally places the people. So he was speaking of a period of time that a ministry or a period of time where the people would be positionally placed before they went into the promised land, which is a type of the millennium. In his sermon, Position in Christ, Brother Branham also said, and now the purpose of these lessons is to anchor those that have already come across the land. The purpose of the study in this book of Ephesians is to positionally place the church where it absolutely stands in Christ. It is a type of the Old Testament and the book of Joshua, where Joshua allotted the land to each man. And he done it by inspiration. How Moses brought the people out of Egypt, the garlic, the leek, out, and gave them a place to where God had promised for 400 years before, and that he would bring them into a place, a goodly land, flowing with milk and honey. And Moses led the children of Israel right up to the land, but did not take them over. Just like Brother Branham did not take us over. And Jesus to the spiritual, to the people that will, we've been promised a Holy Spirit since the beginning. Jesus led us up to the promise, but the Holy Spirit came as Joshua to take over the lead and direct and to possess the land or to possess the church. And from here you hear him. Brother Branham said, but Jesus was transfigured before them, God placing his son, and he robed him with a garment that glistened like the sun, shining in the strength, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. Moses is gone, the law is gone, but this is my son, hear ye him. That ought to tell you God placing his son. So the law has finished, and all the Old Testament has been lived, and there is none left but Christ, and God someday, if the people who are born again of the Spirit of God and the tutor brings the message to the Father, one day is called to the side and visited by God and positionally placed into the body of Christ as a teacher, as a prophet, as an evangelist, as a teacher, pastor. Whatever you have been obedient since he's been born, God places that person. You see it. And from hidden life. Now, after this child become of age, now, he's still a child. But if the child was reckless and never paid attention, see, there he comes back again. Well, it's not important to me. See, you're a son. But it's not important. I'm not going to pay attention. See, if he was reckless and never paid attention and he wasn't so interested in the father's work, that child never become adopted to that family. But if he was a correct child, a good child, and loved the work of his father and was interested and tried to do all that he could to progress his father's work, then the tutor brought that word to the father, and there was what was called the placing of a son, or as Paul gives it over in Galatians, the adoption. That he was predestinated into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, or that we were, the adoption. Now the same son that was born into the family could be adopted into the same family or placed in the same family or given the position in the family that he was born into. And I do believe that that is the work of the Holy Spirit today among the church, is trying to place in the church positionally apostles, teachers, prophets, and so forth. And we've seen many false alarms and so forth moving amongst the people, which only indicated that the real genuine adoption was at hand. I believe it. God has to place it into the church. That's the business of God, not of men. Therefore, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and Brother Branham, the role of the fivefold ministry is to take the word and positionally place the people. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, that means the equipping or maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the knowledge of the Son of God, his obedient nature to the Father, unto a perfect, a fully mature and finished off man, unto the measure of the stature, which is the character of the fulfilling of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him, not unto him, as though we are separate from him, but growing up into him, for we are the body and he is the head, and the body must fit to the head. In all things, which he is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So you can see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the fivefold ministry is to positionally place the people, the body of Christ, getting them ready to join to their head. And we can see the rise of the role of the fivefold ministry, both true and false, since 1977. That has since that time been the main thrust in the message. I was there in 74. My wife, who grew up in this message, she knows. Gary grew up in this message. She knows there wasn't much to do. The ministers and the ministries in the early 70s weren't hardly even pastors. I mean, they would just point, they put on a tape. Everybody just put on a tape. They come to church, they put on a tape. They didn't do a whole lot of preaching. Just a few did. Just a handful. Brother Vale, but he didn't even preach every Sunday. He was didn't even have a church in those days. He was on the road. And he wasn't on the road all the time. Maybe half a dozen times a year. So there wasn't much of a fivefold ministry until about around 77. And all of a sudden, the churches start to gel as churches. Instead of being groups of people listening to tapes in the home, they begin to form churches, and a fivefold ministry came on, some true, some false. And since then, it's been the main thrust in the message. Where there are false, there has to be true. The true will be identified by those who say only what the tape says. And their focus will be to get the people ready for the resurrection ministry and thus the rapture, which will lead us to the millennium. And let me say this, their focus will get the people to the point of being positionally placed. It'll focus it on Christ as the pattern, and it'll focus the people to the point where the people want to grow up, to fit the head. The false will distract from this positional placing and will divide the people through giving the people a wrong focus or wrong doctrine, which do not point the people to the head, which is Christ. They will point the people to many other doctrines that distract from the head, which is Christ. They will focus on camps and personalities and isms, but not on Christ, which is the head of the body. Now, that would be like trying to dock the space shuttle with the space station, but getting mixed signals, and because of all the mixed signals, it cannot make its connection. God is trying to get us hooked to Christ, all right, to fit, you know, where he says the whole body fitly joined together. The true fivefold ministry will hone right into the life and nature of Christ, while the others only bring distraction to keep that honing and that positional placement from taking place. All the while thinking they're doing God a service. They have no clue what is going on. I hope you do. I've been hammering it for 10 years now almost. This period of ushering in is the work of the Holy Ghost, but must come through men. And since Brother Brown said in the third poll, or the third Exodus, that the pillar of fire will lead us to the millennium, then the Holy Spirit is still here as our teacher to usher us into this position with the head. Our whole focus, your whole focus, should be joining to the head. What needs to be shaved off in my life to fit perfectly with his life? From Jehovah Jireh says, the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus Christ will have to be operating in his church to make them coincide together at the rapture, or it won't go up at that time. The Spirit that was in Jesus will have to be in his church, or the two pieces won't dovetail together, and the life of the church and the life of Christ cannot dovetail together. They've got to, but they're not. From hearing him, he says, and the church will have to have the same Spirit doing the same things that Jesus did, or it'll never go in the rapture. From Abraham's covenant confirmed, it says, so you see, the great solar system speaks of Christ. Everything that you see speaks of Christ if you just look at it. Look at the church today in its condition. It's weak, it's backslidden, it's gone back into the world. That speaks of Christ, exactly what he said. He'd stand at the door and knock, and put outside, organize him out, set him outside, their creeds and so forth, took him out. But he still stands at the door and he's knocking and saying, everyone I love, I chasten and rebuke. That's right. Trying to cut them down and bring them to the spot to where when the great capstone comes, the ministry that's in the church, when the capstone has come right straight together like a magnet, they just seal right in together. Oh God, help us to have. It'll be there. Don't worry. It'll be there. He said it would be there. So let us get ourselves to meet that cornerstone. Let us love and project our lives in Christ and be sincere and stay with the word until when he comes, we just fit right in like the glove over the hand, like that, with him. Oh, that's the church that God's waiting for. So you see, Brother Branham was building up, pointing, kept pointing to Christ. We're supposed to be there, brother, sister. We've got to be there for the rapture to take place. God desires that we enter into this knowledge, this gnosko, this experiential relationship of himself in order to come to the completion in our character, ready for our adoption. So you see the effect a true fivefold ministry will have on the people. They will become mature and so like Christ, or so Christ-like, that they as a body will fit beautifully with the head, which is Christ. But look at the fivefold ministry that are false, and their ministry of distraction. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10 and 13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now Martin Luther said in his commentary, and I've read this to you before, but I want to read it again. He said, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? 10 and 14. Here the apostle meets the arrogance of all who teach falsely and are haughty of a haughty mind. Oh, that the false prophets or teachers only would heed these words. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Even though they say that they hear, they boast in vain unless they hear true preachers. For to hear false prophets means as much as not even to hear. They're hearing, but they're not hearing God's word. They hear and they do not hear. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor do they preach the word of God. This is a striking statement against all conceited hearers and students of the Bible. How shall they preach except they be sent? This is directed against conceited teachers and arrogant instructors. These four statements, chapter 10, verse 14 to 15, follow one another in such a way that one leads to the other, so that the last forms the foundation on which all the others rest. Thus, number one, it is impossible for those who preach who are not sent. And the churches today are filled with men who are not called to the ministry. There's no fruits of the life of Christ in their life, nor in their doctrine. Number two, it is impossible for those who hear who are without a preacher. We say, well, I got the tapes. Well, do you? It is impossible that they believe who do not hear. It is impossible that they call upon him who they do not believe. To this add the last one, namely, it is impossible that they who do not call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the entire source and origin of salvation rests on this, that God sends out someone, a true minister of the word. If he does not send out any, then they who are preaching falsely, and their preaching is no preaching at all. In fact, they would be better off if they had never preached at all. Then they who would be hearing, they hear error. And it would be better for them not to have heard. Then they who believe would believe false doctrine, and it would be better for them not to believe. Then also they who call upon him would be calling falsely upon a false Lord, and it would be better for them not to even call. For such preachers do not preach, such hearers do not hear, such believers do not believe, and such callers do not call. And they will be damned because they would be saved by falsehood. Now we've got a false economy and there's false religion. And the people would choose falsehood over truth. So we read in Proverbs 1:28, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Then only they can preach with certainty who proclaim the gospel without error. How are you going to preach the gospel without error? By putting up what the prophet says and what the scripture says and keeping your own thoughts to yourself. Then only they can preach with certainty who proclaim the gospel without error. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. By this quotation, the apostle shows that only those can preach who are sent by God. Those cannot preach the divine word and be messengers of God, whom he has not sent, and to whom he has not entrusted his word. So with these same words, the apostle points out the nature of spiritual peace and its gifts. These blessings are heard only in the divine word and are apprehended only by faith. They cannot be presented in visible form. Now the word beautiful stands for purity. All right, in closing then, I'd like to add that according to Strong's, it means belonging to the right hour or season, timely by implementation, to be flourishing. Mark 4 and verse 10, and when he was alone, they that were about with him, with the 12 asked him of the parable, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Why? Because that word know is gnosko. Unto you it is given to have this experiential relationship so that you not only hear it, but you recognize it and you act upon it. You're experiencing it for yourself. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Therefore only a certain people are ordained and fashioned to know. In John chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus said, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. This knowledge comes by the vindication, which is the manifestation of the revelation. And remember, the word revelation means manifestation of divine truth. So you can't have revelation by knowledge. You have revelation because somehow you are, like Brother Branham, he sees a vision. And I was reading the other day, and Brother Branham, it was just beautiful. He said, when you have that vision, you're actually taken to another dimension. Well, when you have a true revelation, you actually see it. Not just with your eyes, but you are experiencing it. It's a reality. Every fiber of your body is in tune with it because he said the same one that raised Jesus from the dead will quicken your mortal body. So this is not church to come and just to educate yourselves. It's to come and die out to yourself. Luke 21, 25, 35. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations. We're seeing all of these. We're experiencing all of these. With perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the power of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, are they beginning to come to pass? Are the curses beginning to come on? Oh, don't be here when they overtake. Then look up, he says, and lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing to a close. It's coming. It's drawing near. And he spake to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree, that's Israel, and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of yourselves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see all of these things come to pass, not just Israel, but the stars, the earth, distress of nations, all these things, When you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Hallelujah. Are you all standing on the dock, ready for the train to come in? Are you like the little girl, Armor Star story? Got your dress on? You're dressed in the word? You're waiting for him to come? Could be in the morning. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts should be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unaware. Notice, surfeiting, drunkenness, you know, your mind is not focused, fixed. That's why they have you walk the line. When you're drunken, you can't walk the line. Your mind can't fix on that line. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and shall come to pass and to stand before or in the presence of the Son of Man. By knowing we will overcome the trials ordained for the whole earth and be able to stand in his presence. And God has ordained his chosen to be filled with his spirit to guide us. And when I say by knowing, I'm talking not about mental. I'm talking about by experiencing what he's doing in this hour. In John 14, 16 to 21, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because he seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. You gnosko him. You have this experiential relationship with him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. Now, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And when is an orphan no longer an orphan? When he's adopted. We are in the time of the adoption, brother. Get ready for it. Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but you shall see me. Because I'm living, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I'm in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, he that echoes my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The Spirit of truth is to make us to know and be known and to recognize the manifestation of himself. Colossians 1:9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And again, that word knowledge is gnosko. It is an intimate, experiential understanding of his will. Colossians 2:2, there, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of gnosko, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. I would venture to say, and this, I'm not stepping out on a limb to say this, I would say that at least 99%, maybe 99.9% of all people who claim to be Christians have no clue as to what God is. He's the God of their imagination. They don't have that personal, intimate relationship with him. Oh, they might pray. They might listen to tapes. They might do all these things, but there's no communion. There's no fellowship in the Spirit. There's no you talking to him and him talking back to you. You might talk to him, but are you waiting to hear him talk? Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. It was Paul's desire to see the people filled with this intimate, experiential relationship. In John 8:31-32, then Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciple. And ye shall know the truth. Ye shall gnosko the truth. And the truth shall make you free. You shall know the truth, and it is this knowing of the truth that shall make you free. And finally, in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord gnoskos them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from doing what you know you shouldn't be doing. The Lord knoweth those that are his. He has an intimate relationship with his own. Do you have an intimate relationship with your children? With your spouse? Well, what about your Heavenly Father? Ms. Bauer has in prayer. Gracious Father, we're thankful to know you and the power of your resurrection. To know you, to see that you can do things that just ordinary daily living cannot produce. To walk into a room and have someone who's totally in confusion become unconfused. You said in your word that God is not the author of confusion. And when your presence comes in the midst of that satanic influence that would bring confusion, the light scatters the darkness. And we're thankful, Father, that you're living in us. Help us, O God, to just die to self, that you might use us in whatever capacity you would use us for. And may we see more and more of your supernatural presence in our midst. For we ask it humbly in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If we could have the deacons at this time bring forth the elements. And let me grab my Bible. Let me shut this off.